So Matthew chapter 11, and it's verse 6, of course, that we are turning to. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, without doing much investigation, it isn't hard to notice how across the many platforms of modern media that society and sort of maybe people in general, they tend to take great pleasure when scandals arise and take place. And I don't need to list examples this evening. I don't think it would be particularly edifying to do so. But in a very general sense, we all appreciate and we realize that the moment, for example, a prominent individual, whether we say a politician, who tend to always be the scapegoats in these situations, or we think of a celebrity, if we can use that sort of terminology, a prominent individual in the world in which we live, the moment they are found to be either accused or actually guilty of something, their name is quickly scattered here and there across media and social media. Their photo is there to be seen, and they become the object of much discussion and the object of much gossip. Of course, with this in mind, we are reminded of those of us who are Christians this evening that Christians are to be the last and the most unlikeliest of people to spread gossip far and wide. And sadly to say, it's not always the case, but it's the very thing that we should be avoiding and straying far away from. But putting that to one side, we appreciate that scandals, when they take place, when they occur, it is like a wildfire. They quickly spread and they cause much damage in their way. Now you might ask the question, why am I even mentioning the idea of a scandal in our theme of this happiness and blessedness in the Christian life and in the gospel? But I said at the outset that I want us to look as to how to avoid the greatest scandal in history. And again, we might be somewhat confused or perplexed by this. Well, the word scandal is a word that does come to us within our text of Scripture, as some of you might already realize this evening. And really what I'm doing is creating a play upon the original Greek word which is before us. Here it's in English, but of course the Greek word is quite different from the English form. The Greek word for offense or to be offended is the Greek word scandalizo, which simply means to entrap. And it carries with it the idea of stumbling, and it's the very word where scandal comes from. I know there are Latin connotations and there are various forms as the word was developed, but if you sort of keep strictly speaking, the word scandalizo in its Greek form, scandal in its English form, the idea of being offended or being snared or being trapped and stumbling as a result, it's very much before us this evening in our text. Now, the idea of taking offense, what it doesn't mean. We're not dealing with the situation when someone doesn't like the clothes that you wear and you take offense. I'm not saying that never happens. I hope it doesn't happen in the church here. But say, for example, it did happen. That's a very minor situation. It's a very insignificant situation. And that's not really the idea of offense and being offended, which is before us here. It is far more grave. It is far more serious. In fact, when you really follow it through to its conclusion, if there is such a thing as someone who is offended and stumbles at Christ, which there is, and they die in that condition, they die and they go to a Christless eternity. That's the eternal damage which is created by being offended in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Paul, when he wrote to the believers at Galatia, what did he refer to about the cross? He referred to the offense of the cross. Because the gospel comes with the gospel and carries with it that natural offense to the very heart of the unsaved. And if you were just to take time, maybe it's worth doing in your own private time, if you were to trace that theme throughout the scriptures, what you will find is that that same thing, it plays itself out time and time again when people are confronted with the gospel. And in more of a particular form, in the person of Christ and the words of the Lord Jesus and the work of Jesus Christ, you will find, as we shall see later on many occasions, that people, what did they do? They found that he was a scandal. They were stumbling at him. So we come to our present day, we ask ourselves the question, well, is this the case? Do people still find the gospel a scandal in that sense of the word? Not a scandal because of some immorality which has been created, but rather they've stumbled, they have been offended by it. Is that something we still see? I say to you, of course it is. You just have to engage someone in the gospel, and if you're true to their soul, and if you're true to the gospel, and you tell them how it is, even with love in your heart, even with the compassion, and you remind them of the claims of the gospel, there is a natural offense which is created. You don't tell someone the gospel, and in that very moment, they fall to pieces, and say, well, that's it, I need to be saved. There is that, first of all, that preparation work. There is conviction. There is a humbling of the heart. And if it's not for the grace of God in reaching down and saving that precious soul, they will go on stumbling day after day and being offended in the gospel. It was in this fascinating passage that we are faced with the words of Jesus Christ that he would speak to the disciples of John the Baptist. And I recommend that if we are to get a true hold of verse 6 as to its real meaning and its force, then we just remind ourselves, as we shall do this evening, about the background here and about the whys and the wherefores and where John was and the disciples of John, what condition they were in spiritually and why Jesus said what he did say at this particular time. What you will notice is that primarily what the Lord Jesus does is that he attributes happiness to those who no longer stumble. So the inference is very clear that anyone who is stumbling in and at the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't matter what claims they make to happiness and joy in this world and other things, well, they are still left wallowing in a miserable situation. They might claim joy in life and joy and happiness in other things, but God is saying to them, look, you have rejected my son, you are stumbling at Christ, and therefore, in my estimation, not in your estimation, but in my estimation, you are of all men most miserable. And for those who are not offended, but rather have embraced him and are found in him, it doesn't matter what the world says in reference to how they assess you, and think you to have a miserable life and existence as a Christian, God says to you, you are of all men most blessed. See the difference and the way we should perceive these things. Therefore, there is a great need to avoid what is the greatest scandal on earth. If we do not avoid the greatest scandal, which is to stumble at Christ, we will lose our very soul in eternity. There are two things we're going to consider this evening. First of all, mankind's unsaved condition causes him to stumble at Jesus Christ. It's a simple sort of statement to make, but I need to develop it with you this evening. Mankind's unsaved condition causes him to stumble at Christ. Now, this is true of who? Well, it's true of those who profess religion. Now, I'm using the word religion very generally this evening, in a form that the world generally uses the idea of religion. Can you remember back to Isaiah 8 and verse 14? Remember how there was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 8 and verse 14? What was the prophecy? The prophecy was that even though that the Messiah, Christ, that is the Lord Jesus, even though he would be a sanctuary for many people, as he is for us who are saved, and even though he'd be a refuge, and he would be a haven of rest for the needy soul, Isaiah's prophecy also documented that for many people, he would be a stone of stumbling. That's the word of scripture in Isaiah 8 and verse 14. He would be a rock of offense to the house of Israel. And in verse 15, the Lord said that many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. There's a very progressive nature to that sentence. If you fast track to Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus, what does he do? He directly reaches back into Isaiah 8 and he draws application. And he says, in many respects, this is fulfilled now in me. And there you find in verse 43 to verse 45 of Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." So here is the offense. Talking to these Jewish individuals, leaders, chief priests, those who are unbelieving, "It's taken from you, it's given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone." It's a fascinating text. "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees, Matthew says, heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And he did. He did. And did you notice that, how that verse read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43 to 45? "Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken." Well, who are they? That's the child of God. That's the believing sinner. In other words, the Lord Jesus, in one breath, he describes the fact that the one who is truly contrite and repentant in heart, the one that falls on Christ in faith and repentance, shall be broken. In other words, this is contrition of heart. This is repentance of sin. Why do I say that? I know that's true because of the contrast that appears. But, he says, two different scenarios. When we came to Christ, that was us. We fell on Christ. We rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was a breaking, in a sense, of our pride and of our sin and our unbelief, the humbling of our heart. But the Lord Jesus says, "Whomsoever it shall fall." A far different thing. It would grind him to powder. And there he was foretelling the doom of this sinner who dies outside of Christ and warning them, "You either fall on me or I will fall on you. You either come to me or I will come to you in judgment." And for anyone who thinks that all that Christ spoke of were of pleasant thoughts and kind words, in a sense of never dealing with sin, never dealing with judgment, never referring to hell, I have no idea what they do with that scripture. I have no idea how they explain away the graphic nature of what the Lord Jesus says, grinding to powder. That is not a very clear description of the judgment of those outside of Christ. I don't know what is. And do you know what is fascinating about this verse? Is that the Lord reminds us that there is injury in both. They're very different injuries. But they're still injuries. People tend to forget this. That there is an injury when we come to Christ. That there is the, as I said, that wounding of our pride. And the convicting of our heart. And need to turn and give up our sin and flee to Christ. That's an injury in many respects. Accounting of the cost. But far better that than to have Christ fall on you and grind you to dust, as he himself says. So it appeared, as he referred to Isaiah there in Matthew chapter 21, if we get our minds back to our text in Matthew 11, it appeared that in his day, those who were most offended by him, who were they? They were the most religious. And you'll find it's the same thing today. The people who are the most offended by the gospel are those who make some claim to be religious, even to be Christians, in some form or way. But why? Well, again, it's something we already know, but I just refresh your minds this evening. They were offended because of everything that he was and everything he did. They were offended because of his parents and his birth. For them to see him, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, as of course he was, but born in that lowly and humble condition, to have parents of no reputation, to have a life and existence that seemed to be mean and filled with poverty. And they looked at this and they thought, you know, this just can't be right. This is not fitting for the King of the Jews. This is not how it should be, was their thinking. He was of Nazareth. And of course, majority of people affiliated and associated Nazareth with a place of contempt. It was a place to be embarrassed about. He's a Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Surely can't be the Messiah. And they stumbled. In his youth and in his adulthood, there's no sign that it was any great education that was received, any letters that would come after his name. And then what about his company? He kept company with 12 apostles that maybe to the eye of other people were clumsy men. Some were outspoken, some were rash, some were zealots, some didn't even get on amongst themselves in the opening stages. They had their disagreements between them. One of them ended up being a treacherous traitor and betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw in his company he was willing, and I must say what I say very carefully this evening, it's often abused and misused by those in the more liberal frame of mind. They saw that he was willing to sit and talk with those that were the most notorious in society, with publicans and sinners. And they absolutely found themselves stumbling at this. They didn't know what to do with it. And as I said, I want to clarify what I mean there. Let us remember that at no stage did the Lord Jesus give the impression that he was quite content for people to be in their sin. That's the idea that some people use nowadays. You know, the evangelism of the church should be that we just do what everyone else does because the Lord Jesus sat with sinners and he fellowshiped with sinners. So we can just carry on living however we want because that's what Christ did. No, first of all, he was the impeccable Son of God who could not sin. So that was, you know, if I could say an advantage, I'm really sort of underestimating the situation here. The other thing was he had come to seek and save that which was lost. Never did he save a sinner and leave them wallowing still in their sin. He brought them out, go and sin no more, was his word and his speech. And so the idea that some would present Christ as some carefree, idle hippie who mingled of the worst type and didn't blink an eyelid, didn't say a word, is nonsense. Rather, the idea is this, is that he was the one that placed himself in the lowliest of situation. He humbled himself, as it would be even to the death of the cross, and they couldn't get it. And they stumbled, and as a result, they were filled with misery. There's a saying, isn't there, not seeing the wood for the trees. Those sayings that when you're a kid, you don't understand exactly what it means. And then as you get older, you start to realize, well, okay, well, I understand what it means now. And that's, I think, fitting here. They overlooked a greater picture because all they could do was fixate upon that small detail. And my, how they lost out. And it is a common mistake of many who are blinded by the pride of their religion. A life filled with all the trappings of their religion. And they've never seen Christ. And they stumble. And they fall. And they're taken. So it is true of those who profess religion. But we should say also that it is true of those who profess no religion. That is, mankind's unsaved condition causes him to stumble at Christ. It's true of those who have religion but don't know Christ. And it's true of those who have no religion. Now, we know from the times of the New Testament that it wasn't just these unbelieving Jewish chief priests and so forth that were guilty of stumbling at the Lord Jesus. We also know it was true of the Greeks, the Gentiles, and the philosophers of that day and age. For the Jewish people, what their demand was, we want signs. We want proof that you're the King of Israel. What was it for the Gentiles and the Greeks? We're not satisfied with the wisdom of the gospel. We want wisdom. We want you to satisfy our thinking. We want you to appease our thirst for knowledge, and the gospel is not doing it. And that left them stumbling and falling around all over the place. Of course, this was the whole subject matter for Paul when he wrote to the believers at Corinth, didn't he? It was a sort of endless battle for Paul when he was writing at the church of Corinth, correcting all of these abuses and problems which arose. And from the very outset, he sets his stall and he contends for the faith in a very vocal manner. And there in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he goes on to explain the reason why he will defend why he's a preacher of the gospel. And it doesn't matter if people deem it to be foolish and unwise, because he comes to the conclusion and the God-given, inspired conclusion that God has ordained what people think is the foolishness of preaching. Now, sometimes that's misquoted and people think, well, you know, it doesn't really matter how I preach. No, it does matter how we preach. Not to be foolish in preaching, but there is such a thing as people's perception of preaching being foolish. That's the difference. And God has ordained to save them that believe through that means. And I see nowhere else where that changes. And so it's true of those who profess no religion. They cast scorn and laugh and ridicule the gospel. And you know, it's hard. Why it's hard? What answer do you give? What do you say in response? You know, ever since this has been the attitude and response of man, we can maybe sort of pick on the atheistic community in this respect, as it's a prominent feature of their argumentation. And what do you find many atheists do? You probably have this yourself, and I trust this will encourage you in terms of giving an answer. One of the ways in which an atheist will often approach the Christian is to ridicule them. Believe the Bible? You really believe the Bible is true in everything that it says? I recently was watching a video, and it was for something else, but I came across this video, and it was between, I suppose I should say, a leading pastor in many respects, and the late socialist Christopher Hitchens. Course, in his day and in his pomp, was one that was the sort of champion of the socialist Marxist movement and had a particular atheistic persuasion in his own thinking. And for all the intelligence of the man, because in a natural sense, of course, he possessed great intelligence in many respects, his arguing was really quite childish. And that's what it generally boils down to. And it just sort of reminded me of the typical argument which is often used, and people will come and they might give you great scientific arguments that you don't know really what they're thinking and saying at the same time. But generally you'll find this is the angle people come down to. They either accuse God of being unjust, that's the first one. It's the first method. And for them to try to confound you, they say, well, you know, if there's a God, why doesn't he stop this? And they never thought through their argument, why they're saying it, what it means. And the answers that you can give them, and you can give answers, of course, in that respect. And if they can't get you there, they will say this, well, do you really believe in things like talking snakes? That's their argument. Do you think a snake was talking to Eve in the garden? And it's when you dress up biblical narratives in that way, and as they do, they say you believe in a talking snake, which you must be stupid. Really believe in those things? Do you see talking snakes these days? Is it the sort of thing that you're buying into? People walking on water, people being raised from the dead, snakes talking, donkeys talking, and all these sorts of things. And they will so phrase these things in a way as to make people look foolish. So how do you answer? No, I wasn't satisfied with what that, I say leading pastor, because I'm just giving a bit of respect to the individual. I wasn't really satisfied with what he said in that particular part. And we ought not to be afraid to answer in this respect. Many in the past have found themselves sort of destabilized by this argumentation. And what that has done is led to a criticism of Scripture, a higher criticism, it might be formed. And for those in our present day who now what they do, instead of taking Genesis as it is, literally, as the Word of God, they allegorize the Scripture. They put a poetical form upon it. And they say, no, though Satan wasn't really speaking through a snake. It's just a way of personifying the influences of evil and so forth. And they try to make it more acceptable. The problem being is that where do you stop when you go down that track? We must just allegorize the turning of the water into wine. We should allegorize the resurrection. You know, isn't it strange? I think it was Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis said this point a while ago, and I think it was a really valid point to make, that even amongst professing Christians today, they're quite willing to accept what seems to be more acceptable miracles, Jesus turning water to wine and so forth. But they don't want to accept that God can create in 6 days. That seems too far-fetched. What a bizarre way of thinking. This is God. And the very thing I was wanting to hear in that video was for the pastor to remind Christopher Hitchens, who of course was alive at that time, and for those that were listening to the interview, is that, well, our very premise is that we believe in God. In that supernatural world. In that invisible world. And that these things are not so hard to believe. Of course it's impossible to believe if all we have is this world. But there is a world to come. There is that invisible world. There is God Almighty who is in control of all things. And again, what we can quite clearly say to those that might come and try to ridicule our faith is to just throw it back in their face and to say, well, what is the alternative? All it can be is uncontrolled chaos, which is, in many respects, another word for evolution. I'm being kind there. So those who have no religion, they stumble. Because it just seems all too absurd to them. And then you present the gospel to the unsaved. And they stumble because it makes no sense to them. Why would God give his son? Why would God send his son? Why would he send him knowingly to suffer? They don't get it. They don't understand it. Because these things, as the Bible says, are spiritually discerned. Stumble. If ever we need evidence and proof that salvation is of God and that there is a need of a man to be born again, it is because people stumble. And that means that blessedness, happiness, whosoever shall not be offended in me, is the direct result of God quickening the soul, giving faith where there is unbelief. Giving liberty where there is this stumbling at the gospel. But notice lastly this evening that mankind's saved condition brings him great satisfaction in Christ. His unsaved condition caused him to stumble, but his saved condition brings him satisfaction in the Lord Jesus. So that being the case then for the unsaved, those that are in Christ, the Lord says very particularly here in verse 6, happy is he. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. This is true, first of all, despite the cross that we must carry. Now, I just take you back to the whole passage this evening. Who was in prison? It was John the Baptist, wasn't it? That's what you find in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. It would also seem that he was in prison for some time. And those who know your Bible quite well, you'll remember why John was in prison, because of his moral stand and his godly stand against Herod and Herod's sin in Matthew chapter 14. And you can read it yourself in Matthew chapter 14. And as a result of contending for the truth, morally speaking, John wound up imprisoned for the very stand he took. Now, he could have been forgiven for thinking, well, this is a waste of my time. I would be far better out of prison serving Christ. But that was it. This was the end of John's life on earth. He was imprisoned and he died. And again, it's a sort of head-scratching situation for some people who have no way of perceiving the ways and the works of God. But hasn't the Lord done that many, many times? He raised up an individual. It might only be for 5 years. It might only be for 10 years. It might just be for 2 years. But he does something through them. And then he might move them on for different reasons unknown to us. There is, of course, the question now in Matthew 11 that it comes to us. We did look at this quite a while ago. I did a study on John the Baptist, so I won't really sort of regurgitate too much this evening. But just for those who weren't here, I can refresh your minds. That the question arises, well, was John doubting? Did he doubt? Verse 3 reads this. And said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John sends two of his disciples and said unto him, so he sends him with this message. There has been a bit of a debate. It's not really a debate personally, but as I should explain, but for some people it is, that, well, John was doubting here. John was doubting. Well, I say this to you, I do not believe that John was doubting that Christ was Messiah. I don't hold that point of view. I know some do, but I don't. And I would then suggest to you that what John is doing is sending his disciples because they are the ones filled with doubt. Now, the reasoning is very simple, and I trust also very biblical. If John was in prison, and if he was doubting that Christ was the Messiah, had he just forgotten everything else all of a sudden? I mean, here was John the Baptist, whenever Christ came onto the scene, who said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, which in effect is saying, the Messiah. Same thing. Lamb of God is the Messiah. Furthermore, just to confirm our thoughts here, remember in Matthew 3 in verse 13, who came to John to be baptized of John? Jesus Christ did. And so unexpected was this situation that John was opposing it. What are you doing? That was more or less his response. And the Lord Jesus gives that tremendous reply that it becomes us to fulfill righteousness. What a powerful scripture that is. Now, John witnessed something, didn't he, in Matthew 3, verse 13? It says, upon receiving baptism from John, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. He saw those things, and he heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Don't think for a moment that when John was in prison, he just suddenly forgot everything. Of course he didn't. I mean, it would be absurd and almost bizarre to suggest this. And then think of all the prophecies he knew about his own life. And of course, the cousin according to the flesh in Jesus Christ. Do you really think he just came to a bit of a crisis in his life and he thought, you know, I'm not quite sure now. I better check. No, he didn't do this. So even though that some people might come and they have noble intentions and saying, well, John doubts, so we can doubt as well. That's not where you go to try to argue that particular thing. John was not filled with personal doubts. He might have been somewhat discouraged about being in prison. That could be speculated. He might have, in prison at times, felt a little bit low and dejected because he wants to be serving the Lord. That goes without saying. But he certainly didn't just think to himself, no, he's no longer the Messiah. I need to find out again. Rather, it was his disciples that needed the dealing of the Lord. Furthermore, just to reiterate what I'm saying and to emphasize it, remember in John 3, verse 29, far from being sort of doubtful about Christ, in John 3, 29, John says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, and he's referring to himself, that's John, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And he says, this my joy therefore is fulfilled. That's John the Baptist. No prophet like him among men. It's what Jesus said. But he still had his cross to bear. And so we can say that the saved man or the saved woman is one that has satisfaction in Christ despite the cross that you come to bear. For John, it was being in prison. For John, it was to lose his head, to lose his life. But he said, my joy is fulfilled in Christ. I'm satisfied in him. That's happiness. That's blessedness. And we see this then also in light of the impact of the gospel. And now we return to these disciples that were, I believe, filled with doubts and concerns. I also say that they were filled with jealousy. Jealousy. You go back to John chapter 3, and this is going to bring us to Matthew 11 and verse 5 in a short while. But John chapter 3, their jealousy towards Christ was manifested. It appears in John 3, verse 25 and 26, where there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. So it wasn't just that they were jealous about followers of Christ, but they were a bit of a contentious bunch in other respects, you know, debating with the Jews about other things. It says, they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, it is very clear to see that their words are filled with jealousy. They came to John, they said, Jesus is receiving people, they're getting baptized. And John's answer was that a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. That's what the Christ said. How tragic it is that these disciples felt that because men were going to Christ, it would detract from John. What bizarre thinking. What distorted understanding. John's intention was not to get a following, by the way. What was it? I must decrease, he must increase. When Christ comes, look at him. Behold, the Lamb of God. He was the voice in the wilderness, preparing the way. You know, in practical terms, you can learn from this. You know, there certainly is no joy in the Christian life or in the church when God is pleased to bless others who are being true to the gospel. I'm not saying where there's a false message and there is prospering. That's to be exposed. But where there is a true preaching of the gospel and God is adding to them and God is increasing them, and we might think to ourselves, well, we're not seeing these things. The very last thing that we should be filled with is jealousy. Do you know what? Many Christians and churches are guilty of that. They see the Lord working elsewhere, and they want the Lord to work where they are, and instead of rejoicing in God saving others elsewhere, maybe in the same town or city or country or other parts of the world, they become like the disciples of John, and they're filled with jealousy. They say, well, look, everyone's following them, not us. And that's the wrong frame of mind that's grieving to the Lord. And the Lord would have them to learn lessons. It's exactly what he does in Matthew 11. John knows they're doubting. Christ knows they're doubting. And what is the thing then that is done? Well, John does the wisest thing. He says, go to Christ. You go to Christ. You go and say these words. And you come back and you tell me what he said. Because John knows that it takes one word from Christ. And it's all that's needed. And so there in verse 4, Jesus answers, go and show John those things which you do hear and see. And what does the Lord do in verse 5? This is the most tremendous statement. He says, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel are preached to them. And in many respects, he's saying, that's enough, go back. That's all I have to say to you, because that's all you need to know. I work and my Father works. Is in effect what he was saying. You know, for John, the Lord gave him a glowing commendation in verse 7 onwards. So that really reminds us he's not the one in need here. It was these doubting disciples who had anything but joy and happiness and blessedness in their life. And he tells them just to think. Think about what the gospel does. It does what no man can do. Christ does what no man can do. And he noticed that the closing word he says to them is, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended me, because he knows that they are offended. Even though they might well be true believers to a certain degree. I'm not saying all of John's disciples were, but some were. But he knows that there's an offense there. There's a stumbling there. And he says, if you want blessedness, you have to overcome this. And it's in me. And the very word that they needed to hear in that moment was the very word that would instill in them true happiness. Why, if we are content in our Christ, and if we get a hold again of what his gospel is and what it does, that fills us. Even if we're like John in a prison house, even if we are maybe struggling with certain things in our Christian life, or if we are like these doubting disciples, get a sight of what he does. And you'll realize there is no need to be offended in him. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.